Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, you brought them with you, you can use that one, or there's Bibles in the pews, or you may have a Bible app on your phone, but please follow closely. Someone once described the parables as tales Jesus told with a sting in the tail. That is, there's always something there that you sort of go, whoa, and it's certainly true of this one. So pay careful attention to the reading and hearing of God's Word. Luke chapter 18, and let us begin our reading at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some, and by the way, he wasn't talking about them, he was talking to them. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Please keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this incredible story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what is for us not only a cautionary tale, but hopefully something that will wake us out of our spiritual slumber, cause us to take a good long look at our short lives, and to make sure that our life is in alignment with your purposes for us as Christians. Lord, we ask that your word will not only inform our minds, but also transform our hearts today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Down here in the South, there's a phrase that people use sometimes in a humorous way, sometimes in a derogatory way. It's a phrase usually describing someone who's a little different, little quirky, little odd, little unusual, brain wired, you know, just a little differently. The phrase, and I'll go ahead and in advance ask forgiveness for those of you who are of the tribe of the grammarians, lest you scalp me for putting it this way. Here's the phrase, the southern phrase. Here it is. He ain't right. Or in the interest of gender equality, she ain't right. You know, not long ago, I visited a pastor friend, and I walked into his office. The window in his office was propped open with a MacBook laptop computer propping up the windowsill. I said, why are you doing this? He said, you know, these computers, they're not inexpensive. This was his response. He says, well, Steve, I heard some people claim that MacBook computer supports Windows. And I was testing the notebook to see if the claim was true. And I just looked at it and said, man, you ain't right. You know, sometimes the phrase, he ain't right, is used to describe someone with serious moral problems. Like just recently, the Las Vegas shooter and a certain disgraced Hollywood producer who's been described as a moral monster. In the field of politics, don't you hear it every day? There are some people who listen to our current president and they say he ain't right. Other people listen to the person that he defeated and they say she ain't right. So when you think about this, I want you to think about this tale that Jesus tells, a story of two men that go to the temple. The temple is the local church of Jesus' day. They go to pray. According to verse 10, one is a Presbyterian, and the other is a crooked tax collector. Now, in this story, both men pray. And both of these men's prayers are a thermometer, a blood pressure reading, giving us an accurate picture of their spiritual health. See, Jesus says one man walks out of this spiritual examination in the temple, and he has a clean bill of health. The other man, is a sick man, spiritually sick. Now, when it comes to the most important relationship you'll ever have in this life and the life to come, that is your relationship with God, the first man that Jesus singles out in this story is not right. Notice the sting in the tail. I tell you, this man, and he's not talking about the Presbyterian, the Pharisee, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. The sting in the tail of this parable is that the man we might tend to think is spiritually healthy is actually a very sick man, sick with a sickness unto death. Friends, please understand, this parable you have open before you today is a warning signal launched from the flare gun of Jesus' words, a tornado siren warning us of a very dangerous mentality. And here's the scary part. This mentality is deeply DNA'd in every person in this room. Everybody. This mentality is ingrained. What is it? It is the mentality of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Praise God in this parable. Jesus gives us an antidote to counter the poison of our own bent towards self-righteousness. Two considerations. First consideration is this. Consider with me in the first place the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. That's the first character. Notice in verse 11 and 12, the Pharisee, he's doing something. We see the word Pharisee. And unfortunately, what happens is that we immediately begin to diss on this man because we see the word Pharisee and we think, well, it's another name for a hypocrite, someone wearing the mask of a holy Joe, and someone pretending to be a good person when really there's not. And if that's what you think a Pharisee is, then you'd be thinking wrongly. See, there's several commendable traits of Pharisees. One of them is this. In Jesus' day, Pharisees were morally upright, devout, religious. They prayed. They would be, in this day and age, members of a faithful, conservative, evangelical denomination. They would be Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopals, Church of Christ, Lutherans, Assemblies of God. Very religious people, devoutly religious, committed to their church and to the ministry of their church. Also, a Pharisee would be someone who cares deeply about God's law. You know, they would be in the amen corner of whatever politician wanted to post a copy of the Ten Commandments in the front lawn of a public building. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees lived out this conviction. They're very strict about Sundays. They say there's one day that needs to be set aside from all the others. Remember the seventh day to keep it holy. And when it comes to applying God's law to society, these people would be in the moral majority. Law-abiding people. These would be people, hey, you would agree with them. We're upset about immorality in movies and music and television, immorality on the internet. In other words, these Pharisees would be people you would trust as fine, upstanding coaches and teachers and Boy Scout leaders to whom you would really entrust your children. So rather than, you know, painting Pharisees with the paintbrush of negativity, let's give credit where credit is due. Religious, very moral people. But with all Pharisees, both then and now, Jesus puts his finger on two very serious problems Pharisees have right up to this very day. And these two problems are in verse 9. Pay careful attention. He told this parable to some, first dynamic, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Second dynamic, and treated others with contempt. Notice the first problem with all Pharisees, then and now, is this. All Pharisees trust in their own goodness to make them right with God. As a matter of fact, Pharisees are rather proud of their goodness. Why, even when they pray, look at verse 11. The Pharisee standing by himself, literally in the Greek it says this, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed about himself. In other words, the prayer is not directed to God. The audience of this prayer is to people in the temple. See, he wants to impress. Don't we all know people who possess this uncanny ability to make every conversation center on themselves? You can try to steer the conversation this way and this way, and they just have a knack for circling the conversation back to their three favorite subjects. You know what they are? Me, myself, and I. You know, I know you know some self-centered conversation hogs. You dread talking to them. They must grab the spotlight. They must be the hero of every story they tell. In fact, you may be one of them. You ever thought about it? When you talk to other people, is everything about you? Do you have Toby Keith conversations? You remember Toby Keith? He had a song in 2001, I want to talk about me, I want to talk about I want to talk about number one, oh my, me, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see, I want to talk about me. The prayers of Pharisees are basically exercises in egocentricity. Notice here, verse 11. I thank God that I am not like other men. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Think about that. This guy has an eye problem, doesn't he? Friends, when you pray, who are you talking to? And who are you talking about? Is your prayer about God? Or I want to talk about me to God? See, this prayer of the Pharisee is quite revealing. Notice what he says, verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. This man basically is tooting his own horn. He's itemizing his achievements. He's rolling out this resume of righteousness for everyone in the temple who's unfortunate enough to be there that day to hear. And you know what the basic prayer is, this Pharisee? Here it is, in four words. I am so awesome. God, I thank you that you made someone as awesome as me. Self-deceived, delusional, like a man who walks into a doctor's office and says, Doctor, I want you to know I'm in great health. My lungs functioning perfectly, muscle tone ideal, BMI is spot on for my height, blood work, why it reads like a well-crafted short story. My digestion, it couldn't be any better. My circulation, A1, no infections, no ailments, no diseases. There's absolutely nothing wrong with me, doctor. I would hope that any doctor, if someone came in like that, would say this, so why are you here? This is a doctor's office. It's not a place from which to stage a one-man medical beauty show. This man receives nothing from the doctor because he asked for nothing. This man thinks he's not sick. Notice here, this Pharisee is a bragging windbag who struts into the temple and under the guise of prayer congratulates himself on how healthy he is spiritually. In other words, and don't miss this, Pharisees believe that being right with God is all about what I do. It's called the theology of be. It's a false theology. It's a heresy. But do we not buy into it? Be obedient. Be committed. Be holy. Be real. Be dynamic. Be discerning. Be joyful. Be wise. Be alert. But most of all, when all is said and done, be good. That's the key that opens heaven's gates. Be good. There's a television show. It's now in its second season. It's a show telling an incredible emotional story of three siblings, two biological twins and one adopted child. It tells how their upbringing has consequences, both good and bad, later in life. The show parallels their childhood, which is in the 70s and 80s, with today. They're all about 36 years old. In one of the early episodes, one of the characters in this show, named Randall, he's the adopted child, is told by his mother the following. Listen to this. I quote, "Randall, promise me you'll always be good." What a terrible burden to lay on a child. Randall, as he grows up, he becomes, by all outward appearances, not just good, but pretty near perfect. Perfect father, perfect husband, perfect businessman, and he grows up being a perfectionist. The problem is this. Randall cannot always be good, like his mother asked, because this promise to always be good demands too much. One morning, as his wife tells it, Randall wakes up completely blind. It's temporary blindness, but see, these years of pursuing a theology of be good brought Randall to a point of stress that resulted in blindness. Friends, the desperate pull inside our hearts this morning is this. It is to self-justify ourselves by being a certain way. It's a bent towards self-justification, and it will eventually lead you to a point of spiritual blindness about your sin and perhaps even blindness about your need for Christ. And unless there's some kind of intervention, this drive that we have to justify ourselves will lead us not only to spiritual blindness, but into a pit of spiritual death. And I would urge you, if you see even a tiny glimpse of yourself in the mirror of this Pharisee, consider this an intervention from Jesus. In our lives, trusting in our own goodness to make us right with God, that's going to be a battle. You're going to have to fight that tendency every day of your life. You know what it is? It's an addiction. There's two people in here this morning. There's Pharisees and there's recovering Pharisees. Notice there's another problem. Another problem. That's this. Second problem is this. It's a problem that I deal with. I'm going to tell you, I deal with it. And I'm pretty much 100% positive it's a problem you're dealing with also. And that's this. Notice it says, they trusted in themselves, verse 9, and they treated others with contempt. Here's the second problem. Pharisees look down on other people. Why? Because Pharisees want desperately to think I'm better than these other people. Remember the man in the doctor's office prattling on about his perfect health? Something else he said, "Hey, doctor, compare the rest of those miserable specimens sitting out in your waiting room. I'm the poster boy of perfect health." In other words, compared to other people, I'm better. Ouch. There's a warning. Let me give you this verse to jot down if you're taking notes. There's a warning posted in 2 Corinthians 10:12. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 10:12. "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. For when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Do you hear that? It is foolish. That's what it means to be not wise, foolish. It's foolish to compare yourself to other people. But friends, comparing is what we do all the time. Let me give you just a few, for instances. Just take the issue of education. Doesn't matter where you are, public school, private school, Christian school, home school. Oftentimes in our statement of education, there is this undercurrent of this. Compared to other educational systems, ours is better. Take the big three universities. We have a better campus located in a better city with better athletics and academics and better school spirit than that university over there. Denominations, who's better, who's best? Do churches ever talk about other churches? You bet they do. When it compares to where we live, what we do for a living, our families compared to that family, I won't even go there. Comparisons are unwise, but I want you to understand it's not just that. Because when it comes to being right with God, lifting ourselves up by looking down on others is deadly. But it's so subtle. I'll give you an example. He's a Sunday school teacher. This actually happened. He told this parable to his class. And after explaining the parable, this was the obvious moral lesson that came to this teacher. You ready for this? Now, children, let's all thank God that we're not like that proud Pharisee. Whoa. Despising people who are self-righteous? How ironic. Or we do a double reverse where we say, well, I'm not like that Pharisee. I identify with the tax collector. I'm so humble. Well, I bet I'm twice as humble as you are. And we fall into this pit of self-righteousness. And if you'll notice, what makes this especially remarkable is the context of this self-righteous WWF smackdown. It's happening in the holiest of places, in the temple, in the holiest of activities. The prayer is a smackdown of other people. Or perhaps, and this is where it gets really bad, Lord, I'm so thankful, and you know what? All those immoral reprobates, there but by the grace of God go I. Do we not see that our prayers are full of thanksgiving to God because of who we're not like? Wow! That ain't right! And if you see yourself in the mirror of this man who trusted in himself that he was righteous and always found something wrong with everybody else but him, you ain't right. Praise God. There's a second consideration besides this self-righteous Pharisee. Consider in the second place something truly remarkable, something that is not of this world. Consider the declared righteousness of the tax collector. And that's important to see. Declared righteousness. Now let me tell you just a little bit about tax collector. If a poll was taken in Jesus' time to determine who people most despised, top of the poll, no doubt, no contest. Most hated occupation would be tax collector. Jewish tax collectors, they worked with the Roman government. They took financial advantage of Jewish citizens. Here's what would happen. Romans would tell the tax collectors how much taxes to charge. Then the tax collectors would charge much more than the Romans required, and I bet you can guess what they did with the difference. Went right into the pocket. After reading some of the literature about tax collectors of that day, some of it is unrepeatable. what people said about tax collectors. What can be repeated is this. The best adjectives folks would use to describe tax collectors would be as follows. Slimy, low down, no good, dirty, rotten, thieving animals. As a matter of fact, tax collectors were known, you know, you've heard this joke before, but you know how you know so-and-so's lying, his lips are moving? That was true of tax collectors. They weren't even allowed by law to testify in court because they're such liars. But yet in verse 14, notice this. The tax collector and not the Pharisee went home justified and right with God. How did this happen? Notice a word, a phrase you may miss here in verse 14. I tell you. Notice that. It happened because Jesus declared this man to be justified. Notice that. He told this parable to some who trusted in himself. Jesus declares this man. You know, it brings the words of Romans 4:5 to mind. It's God who justifies the ungodly. Now, what is justification? You know, it's a big battle that was fought in the Reformation. Justification is this. It is a declaration. Notice that. It's a declaration of righteousness given to us by God. It's not a work we do. It's a declaration that God declares over us. We do not justify ourselves. We do not justify ourselves. We do not justify ourselves. Not now, not ever. But what I want you to notice about this justified sinner who I hope you can identify with him is this. I want you to notice a few things here. Notice in verse 13 the anguish this man's sin causes him. The tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. By the way, no gesture a Jew ever made was any more profound and indicative of deep emotional distress than beating your breast. In other words, this man is shattered, broken into a thousand pieces because of his sin. He knows his status. He's not self-deluded. He doesn't think he's better than someone else. I'm a sinner. I ask you, when was the last time you looked into your heart and you saw how self-justifying you are, and that broke you and made you desperate for what only God can give? The anguish. Notice also the isolation this man feels. Literally, it reads like this. The tax collector, verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, and here's the literal translation. God, let there be a sacrifice of atonement for me, the sinner. That's all important. Let there be a sacrifice of atonement. See, the mercy is not a good translation there. Let there be a sacrifice of atonement for me, the sinner. You notice he's not comparing himself with other people. He's not even taking comfort in the company of sinners. He's not saying like we do, well, you know, I'm a sinner, everybody's a sinner. No. Notice what he says. Let there be a sacrifice of atonement for me, the sinner. Friends, as this man prays, he feels like he's the only sinner in the universe. He's not pawning it off and looking around. It's right here. I'm the sinner. And then notice the provision this man cries for. You know, he's in the temple. That's the place where sacrifices of atonement for sin are offered morning and evening. You know what this prayer is? It is a desperate 911 from a desperate sinner who knows the only hope he has to escape God's judgment and wrath is this. The only hope he has, the only hope we have, is if God's judgment and wrath against him is absorbed by a lamb sacrificed in his place. In other words, the only way we can be right with God It's through the work of a substitute. A substitute in our place. Think about that. A substitute taking the penalty that we deserve. Friends, that's the prayer that God hears. That's the prayer that God answers. And you know what? The answer is in this man who's telling this tale. The answer is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. In the last part of verse 11, Jesus says, "Now open wide." Here comes a big spoonful of the point. Notice, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, if you stand at the gate of heaven expecting to be admitted inside because you're holding in your hand the ticket of your good works, you're going to be disappointed eternally. But if you've been humbled by your sin and transferred your trust from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, you know what? That's the ticket. It's trusting not in yourself, but in what someone else has done for you, Jesus Christ. And the words of the great hymn writer, Horatius Bonar, "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." Friends, at the end of the day, the question you need to ask and live out in your life is this: who is the object of my faith? Whose righteousness am I trusting in to make me right with God? I hope the answer has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, help us never to forget that the object of our faith is Christ. Lord, we're all guilty of parading our accomplishments, listing our achievements, and then looking down on other people who haven't accomplished what we have. Lord, help us to realize that we are always sinners in need of your grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to trust not in ourselves, but in the one who came to this earth to live and to die for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.